Today's sermon is entitled Left Behind. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. God of our hearts, minds, spirits, and souls, God of our dreams and hopes and possibilities for justice, peace, compassion, and mercy, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't comment on his preference for political or economic systems in his biblical teaching. But Jesus does have something to say about how we go about our lives in the context of politics and economics and social structures that result. So when a rich man asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The operative word here is not just any individual. It's a wealthy person who asks this. And that's entirely consistent with Jewish thought at the time. Because, first of all, the assumption is it's regarding a future, not a present reality. And secondly, the person assumes that to obtain eternal life in the future, certain conditions must be met. Our man J.C. puts that to the test, listing the 6 most socially oriented commandments given to Moses and the chosen people of God. From our scripture, let's listen to those again. This is in Mark 10, verse 18. Here we go. The 6 social commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. And honor your father and mother. Now, interestingly, do not covet is presented with an economic lending and selling twist as do not defraud. The rich man says he's kept all of these since he was a boy. And Jesus looks at him. He loves him, our scripture says. Oh, you're so good. And their eyes meet. Their souls grow closer. You can just see this in your mind, right? But Jesus says there's just one more thing. You need to sell all that you have. Give your earthly wealth to the poor. And then you'll be ready to follow Jesus. Jesus, the poor preacher. Jesus, the outcast from Nazareth. Because let's remember, everyone knows in ancient Israel, nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? So this is a huge ask. Because back in biblical times, well, even today, actually, wealth is tied to social positions, family status, inheritance, household maintenance, and the sustenance and welfare for many, many others when you're rich. And in an instant, upon hearing these words, this is an obstacle the rich man cannot pass. He loves the security afforded by his possessions. Too much. Our scripture says his face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. The young man's reaction illustrates an attachment the rich have to their wealth and their status that goes with it. But significantly, the disciples themselves, they're perplexed by Jesus' statements about the wealthy. Now, I'm perfectly okay with that. I understand their confusion. Look, if somebody walked into our church right now wanting to follow Jesus, the last thing I would do is put the hammer down in that manner. If someone came in here and they were rich and said they were struggling with money, they can't stay here in the church until they figured it out, I'd be the first to say, no, hold on, let's negotiate. Let's at least figure this out. because money is a real thing. I'm not ever going to say that someone has to give up everything and live like a Franciscan beggar, owning no clothes and dependent upon knocking on doors for a meal. That's the thing, you know. There's lots of folks who actually have clothing and food and security. So I'm not ever going to tell this person, you got to go to that depth. Because in modern America, that's not only not practical, it's not good for one's health. And in certain places, as our Supreme Court just established, it's illegal to be homeless. So, having established that, how this statement of Jesus jives with today's realities requires real sensitivity and honesty with regard to our own instincts and values. Wealth is sometimes the result of work, ours or someone else's, but work itself can also be an emotional obstacle to follow in Jesus. If we have privileged positions, such as the rich man did, managing our careers or investments or land holdings or collections may become more important than serving others or doing good work or making more time for family and civic and spiritual life. It may hinder us from opening ourselves to an unexpected calling from God. And now we're getting into the stumbling blocks that Jesus warns us about. So why does Jesus say this to the rich young man? I think Jesus' purpose is not to shame or browbeat the kid, but to love him. The rich young person is really disturbed by Jesus' teaching here. He accepts Jesus' statement for sure, indicating an openness to its truth. But he's just not able to follow through. And yet, it's our scripture says he goes away sad. It emotionally affects him. Jesus calls him to leave his possessions, first of all for his own benefit, saying, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. You see, we're the ones who suffer when we let wealth or work cut us off from other people and remove us from our relationship with God. The solution is not to try harder to be good, as if, you know, there were this checklist, if I do this and this and this and this, then, you know, that's it. Okay, punch my ticket to eternal life in heaven. It's not that way. It's not a checklist. The solution is simply to accept God's love. Wherever that is, however that is, opening ourselves. And in the gospel, that means follow Jesus and his teachings. If we do this, if we can let go of our ability to control the checklist, if we can let go and learn to trust God for the things we really need in life, we don't need then to hold on to our possessions and positions, because our need for control and security melts away, doesn't it? And yet, money's still in the background, lurking there. It giving us anxiety. We still look at our 401ks too often. Our privilege, which has fed our wealth, might indeed make us arrogant and insensitive to people around us, to what we really need. Jesus' encounter with the rich man highlights that it's hard to motivate yourself to change the world if you're already on top of the heap. And our anxiety still remains, because let's remember, Americans don't Don't think that there was a Pew Research study just a month ago that says most Americans do not think that $1 million these days qualifies one as being rich. Does that surprise you? All I can say to that is, wow, I think I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but our visceral ties to wealth and the never is comfortable enough ethos we pursue in America is why the deliberately absurd images of camels and needle and eye of a needle, it rubs so many people in the United States the wrong way. There is never enough money. And so Jesus simply emphasizes the impossibility of the rich being saved without divine help. But this applies to the poor, too, when the disciples ask, who then can be saved? In verse 26 of our scripture, right? And it's spelled out in the very next phrase. Jesus says, for mortals, it's impossible. In other words, he's saying, forgive up your checklist. For mortals, it's impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. And this keeps our scripture and hopefully us as readers from descending into simple cynicism towards the rich. But at heart, Jesus is saying the thing that is most dear to us, whether you're rich or poor, the thing that is most dear to you must be given up to follow God. And only then can you begin to be free, to understand God's treasure of kingdom right here, right now. Jesus says, why do you call me God? Only God is good. Even Jesus recognizes the limitations of his mortal existence. We need to at least be open to the possibility of severing our ties to the most favored things and just saying, God, mold me, melt me, use me. When we open our hearts to that. Now let's talk about kingdom living. Even our ever-stubborn Peter tries one last time to defend the disciples' attitudes and history of self-denial, doesn't he? Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And he implies in that, what about us? Jesus' reply simply affirms the heavenly reward that awaits those making such sacrifices. The things left by not-so-rich persons, like house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields, they may have connotations of status and not merely material abundance. The message here is you too will be okay, and God will provide. But he also says the last things there. He also says, and persecutions. Life won't be suddenly easy. When you open your heart to God, people are going to take notice. They're not going to like it. There'll be times when you get name-called, fired, outcast, maybe even robbed or killed for doing God's work. None of us are off the hook here. And I'm going to leave you with these final thoughts. What Jesus says, you know this scripture in your heart. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Up until this point, the account of the rich man could reflect either a love for things in and of themselves, or for the status of the things that those things provide. This last statement, though, many who are first will be last and last will be first, places the emphasis firmly on the issue of status. Jesus declares this in explicit workplace terms. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. A slave, after all, is simply a worker with no status, right? Not even the status of owning their own ability to work. The proper status of Jesus' followers is that of someone with no status at all. This is why Jesus talks about children and slaves, the ones who get no recognition, the ones who have no power, no status. Even if we hold high positions or bear authority, we are to regard the position and authority as belonging to God and not ourselves. And yet, how many of us have nameplates, business cards, or self-concepts that say, servant of God? Boy, what a world that might be. Thanks be to God. Amen.